when he came in this morning, he said he had a cold, and so he was just he just bumped elbows with me. And I think he got excited talking here, and you just reached out and shook my hand. So now I'm going to get your cold. All right. It is good to be here, and I'm glad my wife, Becky, is able to be here with us. She had to be away for a few weeks. She was at another church last week doing some ministry, and then she was sick, and we had the snow day. So I'm glad she could be here with us today. It's just been so wonderful to be welcomed in by your community. You have been so good at loving both Becky and I, and just this is such a wonderful, warm, welcoming place, and we very much feel that way and love being able to be here and be a part of this. So thank you very much. And it was good. We saw that there was a little bit of snow, and we were hoping that, because I know last time there wasn't snow here, but there was just like all kinds of snow on the other side of the river, and we were hoping that wasn't the case so that we could have things here. If I'm honest, I am hoping maybe that it'll be the case for school, but I wanted to be here, and I'm glad to be here. Yeah, maybe there'll be snow, maybe they won't. We'll see. But it's kind of nice at our school. Most of the students are starting to get better. The sickness that has been going around is starting to settle down. There was only a few kids out of school this week, and we're kind of back into our normal routine after having several weeks in a row of maybe it'll snow, and then we had a day off because of sickness, and we had a day off because of President's Day, and students are just kind of out of their routine, which makes it harder for them to concentrate in class because they're probably not sleeping when they should, and then they're tired in class. So it's good to kind of be back in routine as well, though. Let's pray, if you pray with me together, and then we'll jump into our sermon today. God, you are such a good God, and it's just fun to see when we wake up and see a blanket of snow, just the beauty of the different things and the variety of things you do in creation. And it's nice to see that. It's nice in spring when the flowers start blooming. And God, just you are such a creative God, and we're grateful. And Lord, you revealed things about yourself in nature, and we're excited that we can see some truths about who you are from nature, but we are even more grateful and more excited that you didn't stop there, but you communicated to us through your Son and through the written word. God, we're so grateful that you are a God who's told us what this world is about, and that we can find our place in this world, and we can understand why life is the way it is because you've told us. And so we're grateful, and I pray that as we look in the story of your word today, that you would encourage us, and you would challenge us, and you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The last couple of weeks we were here, we spent a lot of time in the first several chapters of Genesis before moving on through the whole book. And we're going to do that again today, because we're just going to kind of camp out in these first chapters a little bit, because I think they're so foundational to understanding this story. And as I said several weeks ago, I'm convinced that this really is a story. It's God's story of the universe that flows together as a story. And if that's true, then we can gain a lot of insight into this story from looking at the beginning of the story and looking at it well. And so I want to spend some more time doing that. Last week, we looked primarily at Genesis 3. And this idea that sin has entered the world. And I talked about the fact that when we are communicating to people, when someone asks me, what is Christianity about? I usually start where I think is a good place and a common place that we can agree on. I start with the idea, well, that Christianity is about the story of why this world is broken and how it's going to get fixed. And we shared that a couple of weeks ago, that we can all agree that this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's messed up and it's broken. And the first truth about Christianity that I want to share with you, before I even get to Jesus, the first truth I want to share with you is that God has promised it won't always stay this way. That this faith that I believe in isn't just about individuals, me and Jesus and you and Jesus, that's part of it. But first and foremost, it's about this world and the way God has made it, and he's going to fix everything. He's going to restore everything. And that's my hope in the midst of this broken world. And that would be the first thing I'd share. And then the next thing I would share would be what I shared last week. The idea that the reason the world is broken is because of sin. And really understanding, as the Bible seems to teach it, that sin, at least as we see it in the first couple chapters, happens when we decide to determine what is good for ourselves rather than letting God determine what is good. Because we're not the best at evaluating that. And usually, when we decide what is good, we're often wrong, and we do what seems good in the moment, but in the long run, it's not only bad for us, but it's bad for this world. It brings more curse to the world. We are, in my freshman class, we're going through the book of Proverbs right now, which just sets up, there's this way of wisdom and this way of foolishness. And the book of Proverbs speaks about the idea, if you're walking in the way of wisdom, in general, life goes better. And if you're walking in the way of foolishness, eventually life does not go well. And there's these paths before us, and it's ridiculous, but we often choose the path of foolishness because it seems fun or good in the moment, and we're determining what is good, and we choose that path. The other piece we talked about with sin, as we see Adam and Eve reaching out for a place greater than what God has put them in, trying to make a name for themselves. We want to be like God. This is desirable for gaining this wisdom that makes me like God. And then Cain and Abel. Cain saying, I want to be favored by God, and so I want to exalt myself over my brother. And the way I'm going to do that is to kill him and get rid of him so that I can be exalted. And so this idea that sin is choosing what's good for ourselves and then striving for a greater place than God has put us, even if it comes at the expense of others. And that becomes a pattern that we see. We saw in Cain and Abel. We saw in the Tower of Babel. We see throughout the pages of scriptures. And if we're honest, we see it in our own lives. And we see it in our world today. And so that would be really the second piece. When people ask me what Christianity is about, I say the world is broken. It's not always going to be this way. But if you want to know why the world is broken, it's because we don't do things the way God would have us do it. It's sin. Well, we also mentioned last week, I kind of got ahead of the story, because the next piece of the story is, how is God going to fix this world? And we mentioned last week that right towards the beginning of this story, as soon as sin enters the world and a curse is put upon the world, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15. There will be some offspring of the woman. Some child will come and will crush this serpent. And Christians have interpreted that verse for centuries, understanding that this is promising the defeat of the serpent and the defeat of what he has brought into this world, what he's introduced into this world. He wants the world to be broken and miserable and a place where there is curse. And right at the beginning, God says, there's going to be a human someday. Some descendant of the woman is going to come and crush this serpent. And when you crush his head, he's utterly defeated. And we talked about the fact that clearly that person, as we see later in scriptures, seems to be fulfilled in the man Jesus. So I want to go back and now look a little bit more at this idea of sin and what happens with this. In chapter 4, after Adam and Eve sin, they take of this fruit, they eat it, they recognize we're naked, and they become ashamed, and they try to hide themselves, and then God makes them leave the garden and says, you're going to have to work the ground. The ground is cursed. Things are cursed in your relationship. He sends them out. And then the next thing that happens is they have some children, Cain and Abel. And we talked about the story last week. Cain is upset because God does not accept his sacrifice, but accept his brother Abel's sacrifice. And Cain's solution to this, what seemed good in Cain's eyes, was, I'll just get rid of Abel. Then God must have to be happy with my sacrifice. And clearly that was not what God wanted. That's not what God saw as good. And when Cain did that, in verse 8 of chapter 4, we're going to read, It says, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So as we start to think about sin and its effect on the world, we first see that sin has now made its way into the second generation. That sin is something that wasn't going to be stopped when Adam and Eve left the garden, but it continues on. It infects the next generation, and he kills. And God's answer at this is to what? How God responds is to send Cain further away, but he gives him a special protection. There's a sense of judgment, but it's not a final judgment. He, in a sense, it seems like he's showing mercy on Cain. "I'm going to put a mark on you so that you're going to be protected." And so there's mercy shown to this sinner. And the result of this, as you keep reading, is that Cain goes out and he has a son named Enoch, and Enoch has a son, and eventually there's a child named Lamech a few generations later. And Lamech becomes this proud, boastful person, and he goes out and he kills someone. And in verse 23, "Lamech said to his wives, 'Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." So only a few generations later, Lamech looks to his ancestor Cain and says, "Well, God protected him. God's going to protect me even more. He's going to avenge me. I can go out and kill people and be proud of it even, and sing a song about how proud I am that I killed someone and God will protect me." It's interesting that God shows mercy to Cain, and this sin just spirals even further out of control as the generations go. A lot of times when I'm with young people, I ask, "What should God do about sin?" And we think, "Well, why doesn't God just forgive everyone?" And he shows some grace to Cain, and it doesn't fix the problem. The problem gets worse, interestingly. Well, right after that, we get a whole chapter where it goes back to chapter 5, and it tells about Adam's other line of children to replace Abel. This guy named Adam has a son named Seth, and it follows Seth's line. There's an Enoch in there, but this Enoch walks with God. And it moves on down through the line of Seth. Until we get to chapter 6, and now there's a lot of people on the earth. And in chapter 6, verse 5, it says this: "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." That's horrible. Now there's more people on the earth, and it's saying God is looking at all of them, and not only do they do wicked things, but every thought of their mind, every inclination they have is only evil all the time. This is where humanity has come. This curse, this sin, is spiraling out of control. It's getting worse and worse. And so here in Genesis 6, he does something different. When I have students say, "Well, why doesn't God just forgive all the sinners?" And we kind of get a picture. If that's God's solution with Cain, he shows mercy and sin just gets worse. So here God does the opposite. Why doesn't he just get rid of all the sinners? So God wipes them out, but he's not done with humanity left yet. And so he finds one man that's characterized as righteous. And we know that's the man Noah. And so Noah is righteous, and Noah is saved from this destruction that kills all the people and should take care of the sin problem. Because now we just have a righteous man, Noah. And if you've heard the story of Noah and the ark in Sunday school growing up, you know that this story ends with a beautiful rainbow and God's promise not to do it again. And that is a part of the story, but it's actually not the end of the story. Because in Genesis 9, it goes on in verse 18 of Genesis 9. It says this: "The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers.'" Here in this story, this is the end of the Noah story. The Noah story doesn't end with a rainbow. It ends with drunken nakedness in a tent and a cursed son. That's the end of the Noah story. And you go, what are they trying to tell me? What is this book trying to tell me? And I think there's several things going on here. I think the author of Genesis 9 is also the author of Genesis 3. I think he's very aware of what he's doing. And when we see Noah get off of the ark, we see some things that I think ought to remind us of Genesis 3. We see him planting a vineyard and eating fruit. Fruit played a big part of the story in Genesis 3. There was a particular fruit that was forbidden. And this isn't a particular forbidden fruit, but someone eats of the fruit. And the result of eating the fruit in Genesis 3 was that the people realized they were naked and ashamed. And the result of the taking of the fruit here with Noah is nakedness and shame. Now, there's a lot of maybe cultural things going on with what Cain, what Ham actually did, and why it was such a bad thing. But clearly he was doing something that was improper and unrespectful and unhonoring of his father by going out and maybe saying, "Hey, come look at our drunken, naked father." Some people have seen some other connotations in there that might even be worse. I don't know exactly what's going on, but it's clear that Cain or Ham did something that wasn't good. He did something that wasn't good, and so the other brothers cover up the nakedness, and then the result of this whole story is a curse. And in Genesis 3, the result of the eating of the fruit and the nakedness and the shame was curse. And so this isn't the exact same story. The exact same things aren't happening, but I think there's enough parallels that we ought to be looking back. Because the Genesis story started with these people with all of the promise of the future ahead of them, God blessing them and saying, "You're blessed, now multiply and go out and do good." And here at the Noah story, it starts, they get off the ark and there's a blessing. And they're repeated, "Go out and multiply." And it's as if after the ark, humanity had the best opportunity it would ever have in the history of the world of getting it right. After Adam and Eve sinned, and sin spiraled out of control, and there was a curse on the world, God destroyed all the evil, had one righteous man and his family. And here we go. Now you get a second chance, humanity. Now you can do it again. This is the best shot you will ever have at living in this world and being image bearers the way God wants you to and making this world go well. And the author, I think, by making direct parallels back to Genesis 3, is essentially saying, and you blew it again. You basically did the same thing. It's not the exact same things, but you had the best shot at doing this again, and you couldn't do it. You end up with nakedness, shame, and curse, just like Adam and Eve did. I think part of what's being communicated here is that this sin problem is really bad. This sin problem has even affected the most righteous person on the earth so that he cannot help but fall into the same pattern. And so sin just starts off again. Sin keeps going. And this was the best chance humanity ever had at fixing the problem on our own. And we couldn't do it. And I think a big point of this is that if the world's going to be fixed, it has to be that baby that was promised in Genesis 3:15. That's the only way this is going to get fixed. Because God has said, I'm giving you a new shot. One righteous person and his family, you can fix it, and you can't do it. So there's a couple ways God could deal with evil. He could just forgive people. What happens? Sin keeps happening. He could destroy all those that are really wicked and save the righteous. What happens? Sin keeps happening. Curse keeps happening. Because even the most righteous of us is infected with this curse. I mentioned there was a lot of sickness going around at my school. Kids are getting sick and they come and then someone else gets sick and someone else gets sick and it just keeps going and going. And we had to shut down school for a day and say, let's try to stop this cycle because everyone's catching it from each other because everyone's infected. And with that sickness, we were able to kind of quell it because not everyone necessarily was infected. But with sin, we are all descended from these Adam and Eve, and so we are all infected. We all have that in us, and we all are unable to fix the problem of the brokenness and sin in the world because we can't even fix the problem of the brokenness and sin in ourselves. And so we contribute to this problem. And again, I talk to people today, maybe that aren't Christians, and they say, well, why doesn't God just forgive everyone? And I say, because he's not just concerned with individuals, he's concerned with his whole creation being fixed. And if he just forgets about sin and lets people go, then sin will never get fixed. And then they say, well, why doesn't he just destroy the wicked ones? And what people mean by that is the people that aren't doing the bad things I'm doing. The people that are doing the other bad things that I think are bad. Why doesn't he just get rid of them? And if he does, even the people that are left are going to keep sinning. The only way that that would work is to wipe out every single human and start over. And God is too dedicated to the human race and wanting us to be restored, that he's not going to wipe us all out. So what did he do? He promised a baby. And at the end, you see this pattern. At the end of Genesis 1 and 2, there's curse and there's driving out from the land. And it's followed by God going back and saying, but let's look at the fact that I'm going to promise a baby that's going to come. And he follows up the curse with a promise of a baby that will come. And then Cain sins. And God, there's a curse involved. And what happens right after that? He goes back and he says, let's start following the genealogy of this baby. And they have a whole chapter dedicated to following the line of Seth and saying the promise is going to come from this family. Let's even trace this family. And then we get to Noah, and Noah sins, and it ends with a curse on Cain. And what does the next chapter of the Bible have? It has a genealogy that goes through each of these families, but highlights and ends with the family of Shem. And it follows this family because we're following the path. It's very important. This baby God promised is really going to be a baby from the human family. And after each moment of sin and curse, God comes back and goes, but I'm not done with my plan. I have this baby. It's going to be from Seth's family. And then after Noah, but I have this plan. There's going to be a baby and it's going to come from Shem's family. And we follow these paths because the only way this problem of sin is going to be fixed is through the one that God has promised, the baby that would crush the serpent's head, Jesus. That's the only way that the problem of this broken world was going to be fixed. And I think these first several chapters of the Bible, at least part of their intention is to demonstrate that fact. You humans can't fix this problem on your own. You're all infected with sin, and it's only going to come through the promised one. Well, if we look around today at our world right now, I think we see that there's a lot of people that are really intent on trying to fix the brokenness in this world. And more than ever, we have humans trying to put effort into fixing this world. You see slogans about wiping out poverty by the year 2021 or 2022. We're gonna do it. We're going to fix things. This is Christians and non-Christians. because we all see brokenness in the world and we're trying to fix things and we're trying to do it through political means. If we could just take control of the government and get our ideas in place, then everything would be fixed and we will have stability in our world. I think that in America, at least, there was much more optimism, even amongst Christians, that we can do this. We can fix this world. And in fact, there was even kind of the whole theology of the idea that we will fix this world and then Jesus will come back. We will spread his word, we'll do things, and then Jesus will come back. And I think that optimism started to wane after World War II, when we saw that all of our advances in technology and all of our advances in how we can think and science led up to a big bomb that could kill a whole bunch of people. And people started going, maybe we humans can't do this as well as we thought. But people keep trying. People keep trying. And we want to take care of racism problem. And we want to take care of this by implementing policies and doing things. And we keep trying to fix the world. And I think the first several chapters of Genesis, and then coupled with the last chapters of the Bible, tell me that this world isn't going to get fixed until Jesus comes back and fixes it. And he is going to come back and fix it. He promises. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try to work for good now. We get to have the opportunity to bring blessing into the sphere around us. We get the opportunity through his power to do good, to see blessing. But if we have the ambition of being the ones that will fix the whole world, I think that we are missing out on really the point of the Bible. You can't. You can't do it. Only God can. Only through what Jesus did on the cross and his promise to come back will things get fixed. And until then, you will always have the poor among you, as Jesus says. But that doesn't mean you stop loving the poor that you have contact with. You love people, you bless people, you do it knowing that it seems like a hopeless battle or because I'm trying to do this and I can't, and know that, well, it's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. And I've seen people that have tried to fix this world. They've tried to fix their family. They've tried to fix their society. They've tried to fix their nation, only to end up really frustrated because they find out we just can't. And we can't because there's sin in the world. We can't because people keep sinning and people will keep sinning. We can put all kinds of policies in place to fix racism, but racism's not going to end as long as people are sinners. Now, we keep working. We keep trying. We do what we can in our sphere, but we don't lose hope at the hopelessness of the battle because it's not hopeless. Jesus will fix it. And we also do it with that understanding that I don't have to fix everything. I can't fix everything. Only Jesus will fix it. And so I rely and trust in him. And as I said before, why can't we fix it? Because there's sin in the world. And I kind of put it that way, because there's sin in the world. But when we're really being honest, we can't fix it because there's sin in us. There's sin in me. Why can't I fix the world? Because I'm part of the problem. Why is there still curse and brokenness in the world? Because I still choose to determine good on my own. And I still choose to exalt myself. I became a Christian when I was a young child. I can't even remember how young I was when I first decided I wanted to follow Jesus. But I've been trying to follow Jesus my whole life. And I've put a lot of effort into being good. And because of that, I really resonate with what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. I want to look at Romans chapter 7 and read some things he said. In Romans chapter 7, we'll start in verse 15. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, theologians will debate and argue whether Paul is describing his life after he received Christ or he's describing his life as a Jewish Pharisee before he became a Christian. And I'm not going to wrestle with that argument today. I see good arguments on both sides. But what I do know is I've been a follower of Christ and had his Holy Spirit my whole life. And whatever Paul meant, this describes my life. This describes my experience as someone on this side of Jesus. I've grown up knowing what God wants. And I've been a person that sins. I've talked to people that have come to Christ after they were 18, 19, 20 years old, and they talk about the fact that they developed some sin habits when they were not Christians. And now that they're Christians, they have God's help, but they still struggle with that habit that they created when they weren't a Christian. And the thing I always tell them is, I developed sin habits after already being a Christian. I grew up with this and still developed habits of sin. I still have chosen to do wrong, and I struggle with it. And I, as a young kid, as a high school student, as a college student, I wanted so much to follow God and be righteous and be holy, and I failed at it. And I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I failed at it, and I failed at it. And I want to do good, and evil is right there with me. And that's been a story of my life. And I, with Paul, can say, what a wretched man I am. I'm the chief of sinners. No excuses. When I look at kids that I've worked with in youth group, kids in my school, I want so desperately for them to live righteously. And I see them sometimes making really poor choices. And I think, why can't they be better? Why can't they make better choices? And sometimes maybe as parents, why can't my kid just make better choices? Well, because they're sinners. Because they're infected with sin. Why do sick people keep coughing? We don't just say, quit coughing. Why can't you just decide not to cough? Because you're sick. Why can't we stop sinning? Because we're sinners. I worked at a homeless shelter where we worked with drug addicted men. And one of the key ideas in their recovery was, I can't do it. I have to have God. I have to have Jesus do it. And I worked with them in their recovery and taught that, and it kept reminding me that even though I'm not struggling with the same thing they are, I can't do it. What a wretched man I am. But that's not where Paul stopped this paragraph. He said in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the spiritual nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that I was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. This, I think, is saying very much what Genesis 9 was saying. You can't do it on your own. But the promised seed of the woman, through him, you can. I can't try hard enough to be good and to quit sinning. But when I give myself over to Jesus, and I say, Jesus, it's only through your death and your sacrifice that I can live righteously, he can help me to be righteous. And he does. And I find in my life that it's become a cycle. I sin and I realize it, and I fall down on my face before God, and I say, God, I repent, and I don't know what's going on, and I'm so sorry, and I begin to rely on him and say, I can't do it on my own. And God works in me, and he helps me to do better, and he helps me to live well and to make good choices, and I do that for a while until I start thinking, I'm pretty good at this righteous living stuff. And it's about that time that I fall flat on my face again. And so it's something that I have to come to every day. God, today, let me rely on your son, the promised seed of the woman, Jesus, who is the only answer to my sin problem. Let me rely on him today to live righteously. And he can do that. And so I want to encourage us today with two things. When we look at the brokenness of the world as a whole, to know that we can do good in this world. We can bring blessing, but we can't fix it. Only Jesus can, and he's promised to do that. And two, when you look at your own life and your struggle with sin, know that you can't try hard enough. You can't do good enough. It's only through the work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and it's his power that will allow you to meet the righteous requirements of the law. We need to rely on him. We can't do it ourselves. I've given a lifetime to trying to do it on my own and going back and back and back to that. And I need to every day say, Jesus, it's you and your power. I need you. Let's pray. God, we are sinners. And we are infected with this sin that started with Adam and Eve and continued through the generations and has infected us. And Lord, sin looks good and it feels good. And it's pleasurable and desirable. And in the end, it always brings curse and we wonder what we were doing. And so God, we acknowledge that our efforts to try to be good, our efforts to do this on our own fail and we can't be good enough. And so God, we come to you with faith and with humility and say, we need you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that's been trying hard and has never actually come to you and just said, I need your forgiveness. I need you to come over and take over my life. God, I pray you would move in them today to do that. I pray for all of us that are in this daily struggle with the flesh that we live in that desires so much to sin. I pray that we would every day give up our efforts to you and say, God, please, through the power of your son and what he did on the cross, please come work in my heart. Help me live righteously, and help me give all the glory and credit to you when it works out. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you come and you fix all sin and all brokenness and restore all righteousness and restore all healing. And you fix this world to what it's made to be through the promised one that you promised so long ago, way back at the beginning, who we saw walk this earth and die on our behalf 2,000 years ago, and who we look forward to coming again. God, help us have that hope. Help us have that reliance and that humble trust. In Jesus' name, amen.